Brethren, I'd like to begin this afternoon by asking you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, brethren, the Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his letter to the Roman churches. Churches he prayed for, he said, daily, but had never had a chance to meet. He never had a chance to visit up until the writing of this letter. Now, despite the fact that these churches are referred to as Gentile churches, they actually were comprised of a large number of Jews as well. Great combination of Jews and Gentiles. Now, in Romans, the Apostle Paul's letter is laid out for them, or has laid out for them, the fundamentals of Christianity, and shows how they may apply to both, how they should, I should say, apply to both Jews and Gentiles alike. It is in this chapter that the Apostle Paul turns his attention away from the theological aspects of Christianity to the practical, giving this church and the rest of us subsequently the guidelines, giving them guidelines for how they must live their lives as Christians. So if you are curious about how a Christian should live, you can find it all through the Bible, but the Apostle Paul just starts from the beginning and does a fantastic job. Not that he needs my compliment, as he goes through till he brings us up to this verse that we're going to read. So if you'll turn with me then to verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So Paul is telling us, Paul is writing to the Roman churches, and he hadn't met them. So it's not like he can say that he's had experience there. But I assume that he had friends in the churches, by the way. So I'm assuming either he learned from some of them, which I'm sure he did. But Paul knows human nature. And he knows that it doesn't take much for us to start acting as though we are more important than other people. This is not an attack on the church or anything of that sort. This is human nature. That's how we are, brethren. That's how we are as human beings. So Paul encourages us, first of all, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in very eloquent and glowing terms. And then he presented him as, and I quote, "our illustrious guest." Well, Taylor stood up quietly for a moment, collected his thoughts, and then opened this message by saying, and I quote, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. I am the little servant of an illustrious master." So I have a question. My question to you is, what's the connection? What's common between the story I illustrated to you about Mr. Taylor and Romans chapter 12, verse 3. What's the connection? As you were reading with me and listening to me, what did you find to be the connection between these two? Well, I know I can't get an answer from you, but let me answer it for you by saying Mr. Taylor obviously studied Paul's letter. And he understood what Paul said, and he applied the principle of humility that Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. That is the connection. And so, this afternoon, the purpose of the message then is to take this one step further and to show how we too can benefit from understanding and applying these same principles as we continue to build our life in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, one of mankind's biggest flaws is our tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. This behavior occurs so naturally that sometimes we don't notice it until someone points it out to us. And even then, that can be a problem, because sometimes we may not take that correction the way it was intended. And sometimes it comes in a way that you don't want to accept it, because it's, you know, it's more of an accusation than anything else, you know. So thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think is manifested in a number of different ways. But I would say that if it takes the form, for example, of conceit, it takes the form of arrogance, and we can add some other synonyms to that as well. We can think of aggrandizement, selfishness, self-absorption, pride, vanity, and so on. And that's what Paul is warning against. And he's writing to the church, so he's warning us against having that kind of a mindset. And one other thing that's important about what I just mentioned there is the fact that everything I just mentioned is an offense to God. God hates the proud. Let me share a little story with you. Mr. Franks was speaking, he's given a sermon recently. Mr. Kylo. And Mr. Kylo said, and this was just a joke, doesn't refer to anybody in particular. And he said that he started to talk about the feast planning and talked about the attitudes that we should have, and said, could you imagine, for example, if you had somebody who was a new leader in the church, for example, let's say someone who is responsible for seating, an usher, for example. And this usher comes to the job, and his attitude is, I'm going to fix them. I'm going to fix all those people who come to services late. I'm going to make sure I walk them down the front so everybody sees who's coming late. Now, that's the terrible attitude. That's not the attitude you want. And that is what Paul is asking us to guard against. That kind of a high-minded thing, like you're going to fix things, you're going to fix people. Okay, you're going to fix people because you are so good. And that's not the way God wants it to work. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, if you'll turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Now there's one point I think worth mentioning right here, and that is that I don't think that there's anything wrong with thinking highly of yourself. Let me finish what I'm saying. There's no contradiction in what I'm saying. I don't think there's anything wrong with us as human beings thinking highly of ourselves. I don't believe so. And Paul, I think in his writing here, actually leaves that distinction. Okay. As well, he's not saying that we should not feel good about ourselves, brother. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that we can't have fun, enjoy the fruits of our labor, and even sometimes pat ourselves on the back for a job well done. That's not what he's saying. At least that's not my interpretation of what he's saying, and I don't see that is what the scriptures say either. So, but bear in mind, brethren, that having said that, there's a limit, though. There's a limit that we have to set, that is set, as a matter of fact, about how we should think of ourselves. We have to strike a delicate balance to make sure that we don't go overboard when it comes to things of that nature. Notice, brethren, that if you still have that scripture in front of you, notice that he did not say that a Christian is not to think highly of himself, but that he should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, which means there's a standard there. There's a standard there. Let me give you an example of something here. I wouldn't have given this example except for the fact that I know everybody has TV, everybody watches American TV, and some of us may know about the Heisman Trophy. Well, the Heisman Trophy is awarded annually to the most outstanding player in college football. Winners epitomizes great ability combined with diligence, perseverance, and hard work, according to Wikipedia. The winner of this prestigious award is a shoo-in for a multi-million dollar contract playing professional football. That's how important that award is. There's nothing wrong with this young man enjoying the fruits of his labor. Otherwise, life may not be worth living if you can't have some enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy life. And Jesus Christ says that he came that we might have it and have it more abundantly. And I know, obviously, that points to the kingdom of God in the future. But it talks about, it means today also. We can have an abundant life today also. The problem arises, though, in this example I'm giving you, the problem arises when the young man is asked a question, for example, and he starts to talk about I and me and my, and forgets, for example, that he has people who are getting the living daylights beat out of him so he can shine. He has to remember that very seldom does the gentleman who's throwing him the football, the quarterback, not get hit. Even many instances, even after he's released the ball, somebody will still come and hit him very, very hard. I don't know what about that game that they like, actually. Anyway, so he hasn't given any consideration to the beating that the people around him receive in order for him to shine. So he talks about I and me, how great I am, and so forth. Up until the point that he was enjoying his success, he was fine. But the minute he started acting as though his coach didn't matter, his quarterback didn't matter, his linebackers didn't matter, nobody else mattered but him, that's a terrible thing. The other thing I should mention, just coincidentally, you know, this guy will go off with a multi-million dollar contract. But you know, some of those people who took the beating for him so that he can shine, you know, they don't get anything. In other words, they get to continue playing if they're able, but sometimes they don't get the same lucrative contracts that he would get, right? So we have to be careful when we find ourselves in a situation where we're taking all the praise, we're taking all the glory for the things that happen, but being able to enjoy the fruits of your labor, there's nothing wrong with that at all. We have to be careful, brethren, that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The Life Application Bible Commentary, the NIV, there's a quotation. Healthy self-esteem is important because some of us think too little of ourselves. I don't want to ask for a show of hand, but how many of us think too low of ourselves? We don't think we're anybody. We're not successful. We don't think that we're important. But every single one of us is important to God. Jesus Christ died for every single one of us. Healthy self-esteem is important because some of us think too little of ourselves. But on the other side, some of us overestimate ourselves. Some of us overestimate ourselves. Brethren, the key to an honest and accurate self-evaluation, when you stop to think of who you are and the gifts that you have and where they came from, the key to an honest and accurate self-evaluation is knowing the basis. Knowing the basis, in other words, the origin or the source of our self-worth. Most people in the world think that they're totally responsible for their self-worth. Because they went to school and got a degree, they went to a good college, they played football, they have a $1 million contract, whatever the case might be. And that's they look to other people to tell them who they are. And that's unfortunate. Evaluating ourselves by worldly standards of success and achievements can cause you to think too much about your worth in the eyes of others. And in the church, we don't have that option. In the church, we have to focus our attention on God. What is it that God thinks about us? What is it that God wants us to do? And brethren, you know, this has been mankind's problem for 6,000 years. For 6,000 years, we've had this problem, and we still have this problem today. Now, when I read this Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the way that verse is laid out, I felt like I could find problem, cause, and a solution in it. And that's the route I'm taking with this message today. So stay with me here. So my question to you, another question I have for you then is, where did the idea to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did it originate? And if we don't answer that question, maybe we're not going to be able to solve the problem, because it's a problem we're going to solve today. What is the origin of most people's self-worth, brethren? I asked that question earlier. Well, let me explain that this flawed way of thinking originated with Satan, the great influencer, deceiver, father of lies, who has deceived the whole world into thinking and acting the way he does. Two reference scriptures are Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and John chapter 8, verse 44. Revelation 12, verse 9, and John chapter 8, verse 44. As you know, brethren, Lucifer turned Satan was once the personification of beauty, and an excellent musician until he began getting ahead of himself and conspired with a third of the angels to rebel against God's sovereignty and rulership. Just imagine that. So his fall from grace resulted from his desire to be more than God intended for him to be. He wanted more than God had given him. His big mistake, brethren, was thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. And we see this in a couple of scriptures I'd like to go through with you very quickly. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. We know these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 11 to 15. Isaiah 14, verses 11 to 15. This is an interesting passage of scripture, brethren, because it links the fall of the king of Babylon to the fall of Lucifer. And we see this one other time also. Anyhow, in verse 11, which is where I prefer to start, it says, "Your pomp," which is exaltation, pride, and arrogance, "is brought down to Sheol," which is hell or the grave, the pit. "And the sound of your stringed instruments," and that word for string instruments is viol, and I am assuming that that's where the violin got its name from. I don't quote me on that, but I think that's, it sounds reasonable. "The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. Verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north.'" He has his eyes on God's throne. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Isaiah chapter 14 verse 15 says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit." And I won't turn there, but I'll give you Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 to 3 as a reference scripture. Now I have a joke for all of you. Generally, brethren, Satan is portrayed as having two horns, a tail, and carries a pitchfork. Fair? You have that same description, right? Pretty close anyway. How many eyes does he have? Okay, we're seeing some things here. It says two and one and three and so forth. He has five eyes. We just read them a minute ago. Okay, finally, okay. We just read them, you know. "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will also sit on the mount. And I, and that's his way of operating. Ezekiel had some things to say about Satan as well. Ezekiel chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me. Ezekiel 28. Beginning in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, you were a seal of perfection.'" That describes Satan. That described Lucifer. "You were a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emeralds with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and the pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So he got thrown out of heaven. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17. Your heart was, and here's the problem that we're dealing with today. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. See, Satan was haughty, conceited, condescending. He said, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So let me summarize at this point. We've seen how thinking more highly of himself than we ought to think literally changed Lucifer's perspective. In other words, his mental view of God, of himself, and of us. And being aware of God's plan to bring mankind into his family, Satan devised a plan of his own to foil or to throw the proverbial wrench into God's plan. He began by influencing Eve, who influenced Adam. And as a result, sin and death muddied up what was a beautiful example of man's peaceful coexistence with God. One day everything is perfect, and the next thing, all trouble breaks loose. So that instead of being born in the image of God today, and it doesn't mean that we're not born in the image of God, I'll explain what I mean by that. But instead of being born in the image of God without sin, we now are being born with a sinful nature acquired through Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says to them, you are of your father, the devil. And the desire of your father, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, Thayer's definition on the word father gives us the following explanation. The originator and transmitter of anything. Well, we know that Satan is the originator and transmitter of a lot of evil, right? Second definition, the author of a family or society of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. Well, that description fits us too, doesn't it? Fits those people who are living Satan's way, but we were that way before also. Another example, one who has infused his own spirit into others, who actuates and governs their mind. That's Satan. He does. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Let's do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if your gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who does not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If you look out in the world today, brethren, you see people who fit this description, even people who call themselves Christians, who are so confused about what God's truth is, they can't tell the truth from a lie. All right, so brethren, we have seen the problem. The problem is that we have a tendency as human beings to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul says that's a problem. God says that's a problem. Right? The source of that is Satan. That blame should go right on the shoulders of Satan. And that's the reason for the Day of Atonement. So when you think of this, think of the Day of Atonement, and you'll be able to make some connection between those two. Now, let's talk about the solution. What is the solution to this problem? Jesus Christ is not ready to return as yet. So that's not the solution to the problem today. So how do we solve this problem? What's the solution? You know, brethren, I mentioned back in the beginning of the message in Romans chapter 12 that it's about when Paul transitioned from the theological or doctrinal teaching of his letter to the practical day-to-day practice of Christianity. And to combat the desire to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we were admonished to think soberly. So we know that thinking in a selfish way, in a prideful way, is not right. The alternative is to think soberly. And then it says, as God has dealt with each one, a measure of faith. The word soberly here, if we look at Thayer's Greek definition, the word for soberly is sophroneo, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And it means to be sound-minded. Do we feel that we are of sound mind? That's what we need to have. Remember that if we have the Spirit of God, we should be growing into having a sound mind, because God says, therefore, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the Spirit of God comes with a sound mind. of course, for that to work, there's something else we have to do, which I'll get to shortly. The other definition here is to be of one's right mind, to be in one's right mind. So the implication here is that if you are somebody who is not sober, who is not sober-minded, then you may very well not be in your right mind. So all of us should be running to find out what sober-minded means, and to make sure that we are locked onto that. To exercise self-control. We do things many times and we don't have any self-control. God's Spirit gives us that as well. To put a moderate estimate on oneself. This takes us right back to verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Don't think of yourself as highly as you do. You know, put the muzzle, every time you get the feeling that you want to move away and behave differently, and act as though you are more important and so forth, remember where your source is, who your source is. To curb one's passions. Adam Clark's commentary on this says that, let no man think himself more or greater than God has made him, and let him know that whatever he is or has of good or excellence, he has it from God, and that the glory belongs to the giver. The glory belongs to the giver and not the receiver. Okay. Now I shared a portion of what's coming next with you earlier, but now I will give you the full quotation. This is from Life Application Bible in the NIV again. Here's the full quote. Healthy self-esteem is important because some of us think too little of ourselves. On the other hand, some of us overestimate ourselves. The key to an honest and accurate self-evaluation is knowing the basis or the origin or source of your self-worth. And for us, brethren, we get our self-worth when we identify with Jesus Christ. That's where our self-worth comes from. That's our example. That's what we do. Our purpose in life, brethren, at this point, is to be like Jesus Christ. He's our perfect example. Every single day, we should be putting in effort. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we die every day. In other words, we're going to sacrifice ourselves. I'll get to that in a minute also. We'll sacrifice ourselves. Our needs, our desires, things that are not healthy, that are not Christian, we have to walk away from those kind of things. We have to make the sacrifices every day. Jesus Christ made it for us. And there's no sacrifice that we can make that can pay him back. But he's willing to accept our sincere service, our commitment to his work, our commitment to the church, our commitment to helping the brethren to grow, not lording it over the brethren, but supporting them with whatever gift God has given us, knowing that in actual fact, it's not us, but it is God working in us. Let's continue this. It says, apart from him, we aren't capable of very much by eternal standards. In him, we are valuable and capable of worthy service. Evaluating yourself by the worldly standards of success and achievements can cause you to think too much about your worth in the eyes of others, and thus miss the true value of God's eyes. Who are we looking to for recognition? Are we looking to our friends, our family members, or are we looking to God? Who are we looking to? So, in order for us to be able to implement this idea of being able to and worship God the way He wants us to worship Him. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 again. But I'd like to begin in verse 1 this time. We'll read verses 1 to 3. We'll take a look at that. What we're looking for is a solution to the problem that we have with our character and thinking too highly of ourselves. Romans chapter 12, I call transformative. And by that I mean it is a chapter that is able to and will bring about lasting change in the life of everyone, every Christian who takes the time to study and apply it. Study the book of Romans, including chapter 12, and you will be transformed. Turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 12, if you're not there right now. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you have an office in the church, if you are the usher, if you are song leader, if you are brand new to the church and now learning your way around, this is the attitude that God wants us to have. If we're going to accomplish in our lives what God wants us to do, what He wants us to accomplish, then we have to be willing to make that sacrifice. We have to be willing to turn over our entire lives to God. You know, brethren, sometimes we may be in the church for many years, and one of the challenges sometimes of being in the church for a long time is sometimes we think we know it, so we can coast now. But even coasting, when you decide you want to coast, for example, you have to realize that that's not coming from God. You have to realize that you're being set up by Satan. When it is more convenient to sit in front of your TV and watch something that you've already watched two or three times, you know that Satan has you, and you have to be careful. right? When you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, whether you're at work or in church, you know that you have a problem, that you're doing something that God does not like, and we need to change that. And the way you change it is you commit completely 110% to God. Commit your life 110% to God. Now, we don't do altar calls. We don't do altar calls or anything of that sort. But it would be at this point that the average church would do an altar call. Because the idea basically is that what I would like to encourage you to do is read read the book of Romans in general, really. And then when you get down to chapter 11, for example, you'll see all of the work that, all the teachings that Paul did. But Paul then says, if you're going to do the things I just said to you, if you're going to accomplish the things I just said to you, here's what you need to do. You need to sacrifice yourself. Not animals. You have to sacrifice yourself. But you know, brethren, we have things that we don't want to sacrifice for, right? We do things that we don't want to sacrifice for. I was talking to somebody recently. And that's a challenge. The challenge basically is, how do I do the things that I know God wants me to do? How do I do the things that God wants me to do? Because we know that when we do things that God wants us to do, sometimes we'll have challenges. We'll have challenges. Well, don't tell that to the Apostle Paul. Because there isn't a single challenge that he's never had. Right? I mean, I don't think any of us ever got beaten and chased anywhere in order to obey God. In order to keep the Sabbath, I don't think a single person bothers you. Right? In order to keep the holy days, if you don't, you should plan for them properly. Make sure your bosses know up front that you're going to observe those days. And then let God do the rest. And realize that God cannot lie, and he will not give you anything to do, will not give us anything to do that we can't handle. But don't expect to get into the kingdom of God, right? Like, without anything to do, without having to make any sacrifices. One of the challenges that we have, and that's pointed out here, is that we conform to the things of this world. While we should be an example, like a light on a hill, we are going along with the crowd, doing everything that the crowd does. If you find yourself in that situation, that's not a place to be. That's not a place to be. Stop letting the world bend and turn and twist you into what it wants you to be. Excuse me. Don't let the world twist and turn you. Don't let the world twist our children to what they want it to be. And I promise you that when your children get older, they will love you for it, that they were able to spend more of their time in classes, they were able to spend more of their time reading, as opposed to playing the games that they so love to play. It's hard sometimes at this age for children to get our children to conform to some of these things. But we can't give up on them. We can't give up on them, because God is going to judge us based on that as well. Okay? So it's not just about not thinking highly of yourself, too highly of yourself, but it's also about managing the gift that God has given you. Managing the gift that God has given you. One of the challenges that we find is this proclivity to make comparisons. In the church I'm talking about now. Oh, I like this and I don't like that. I prefer this guy and not that guy. And, you know, and in the process of doing that, you miss the one or two points that God really wants you to have. Don't tell God who, I'll tell you one thing, if God didn't want me to be here, I wouldn't be. If he didn't want the gentleman who did the sermon this afternoon, he wouldn't be there. Right? So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you renew your mind, when you go through and you, don't forget now, Paul is writing this, by the way, to quote unquote, a Gentile church. In actual fact, it's the churches are, yeah, in a Gentile region, but really they have lots of Jews in those churches as well. And it's important, by the way, that when you have a situation like that, that the Jews, for example, don't start thinking that they have they were given the oracles of God, so therefore they know better, for example, and start to introduce something like circumcision, for example. Another senior moment there. Anyhow, so this is how we get to where we want to get, brethren. We want to be able to make that sacrifice. It is not going to be a sacrifice like with an animal, as I mentioned earlier. It is you committing yourself to do that. How to sacrifice, to commit yourself to God. To throw everything in the air and say God first and anything else after. And sometimes even when sometimes even the stalwarts struggle with that issue sometimes. It continues here. By the way, on the heading of my in my Bible, it says living sacrifice to God, and then it says serve God with spiritual gifts. Recently, I did a message that talked about, you know, what does God want us to do in the church? What does God want you to do in the church? And how would you know? We commit to God and we'll see what he wants us to do. But if we have one foot out the door and one in, then we have a problem. All right, so verse 4 says, for we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Right? And because they don't have the same function, and because of what we read at the end of verse 3, you can go back there for a second and see. It says here that, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You're not going to be like anybody else, so don't try to be like anybody else. Your style is not going to be anybody else's style, so don't focus on anybody else. Just put on blinders and focus. Love your brethren to the left and the right and in front and behind you, but focus on God. Focus on God. And God brings about the changes in us so that we become humble. God loves the humble, hates the proud. So it says in verse 4 again, for as we have many members in one body, but also the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individually members of one another. My wife told me a story, and I don't think I'm going to remember it, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. She talked to me yesterday about this tribe in Africa. And somebody wanted to carry out, an anthropologist wanted to carry out an experiment to see what would happen if he put a bag with the finest things to eat, let's say 30 feet away, and have these 15 or 20 young people see who's going to get to it first and who's going to get the bag. And you know what happens? When the anthropologist said go, all of them joined hands together and ran to that goodie together, sat down around it and shared it with each other. Huh? That's who we are. We're different, but we're the same. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So letting our attitudes get in the way of us being good family is a terrible thing to do. We have to love each other sometimes more than we love our own family. I know that's a hard one for some people to swallow. But we have to do that. Verse 5 again. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. If God gives you a certain amount of grace that he didn't give me, why would he expect me to be like you? If you are good at something, go do it. But your being good at something doesn't give you any right to say, I am no good at what I do, or the other person is no good at what they do. Because it's not for you to judge. It's for you to, the best we can do with what God has given us is what we do. Is what we do. And when you can do that, then you're sober-minded. When you can serve God's people and not look around to see who is watching you, then you are sober-minded. But that comes from a total commitment to God. It is not easy to do because we haven't gotten rid of our human nature, and we won't for a while. So it's a challenge every single day. So having the gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Everything in proportion to the faith that God has given us. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches is teaching. He who exhorts, exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. That's another challenge for us as human beings, giving preference to other people. Do we give preference to one another? Do we ever say to ourselves, you know, I would use such and such, but let me give it to somebody else instead, who can probably use it a lot more than you can? Because for some people, some things are excess. But for other people, there's a terrible need for that same thing. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and patience, and patient in tribulation rather, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That's how you live a life with the brethren. I've had a number of funerals since I came here. My wife's family, for example. I go to those funerals and I cry like they do. Many times I have to go up to the lectern and hold my wife. She can't handle it anymore because she loves her family so much. But that's how we have to do with each other. You know, when somebody dies in the family, we have to reach out. We might not be able to get in touch with the person directly, but we can get it. We can send a message. After all, we all have WhatsApp and email and so forth, right? So let's be a family that has a purpose, and that purpose really is to serve God the best way we know how. Huh? Serve God the best way we know how, and not let Satan get in the way and distract us. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Here we go again. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Well, that's a bit of high-mindedness there, isn't it? Repay no one evil with evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, in the church and outside of the church. Because don't forget, you're an ambassador of Christ. So you don't want to come to services and be one person, but when you get back to your neighborhood, you're somebody else. You don't want to do that. Or you get to work. And you have a challenge with people at work. Try to live well with everybody and understand really that you don't have to have your own way. You don't have to have your own way at all. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. Humble, understanding attitude, an attitude of service primarily to church members and people in your family, but to everybody that you can serve, that you can provide service for. Whatever you can do for somebody, don't hesitate to do it. Now, I know that you have heard these sermons before and you know all this stuff yourself, but I think that every once in a while it's good that you hear it again and again and again. I think I told a story once or twice about this pastor who got up one Sunday morning, unfortunately, and he preached a sermon. And he came back the next week and he preached the same sermon again. The third week, he preached a sermon, and one of his elders went up saying to him and said, Pastor, do you know that for the last 3 weeks now you've preached the same sermon? He says, yes. He said, but until I see people changing, I'll preach it next week also, and the week after that, and the week after that. And the idea basically is, there's nothing, in my opinion, and Paul mentions this, but there's nothing in my opinion that would please, like a Mr. Hampton, for example, to see the people that he is responsible for growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love for one another. I don't think there's anything that would please him more. And here in this group, there's nothing that would please us more either. So the world, as Mr. Skeet earlier said earlier, the world that we're living in is a terrible place. But we have to be a light on a hill. We have to be an example. We have to be the salt of the earth. And people have to look at us and see us and see us and say, there's something different about you. There's something different about you. But if there's nothing different about you, then you're keeping what you have in a really good secret. Now, I don't mean you have to set up a soapbox anywhere in town or anything of that sort, but the point is, do the best you can for the people that are in the church and the people that are, and volunteer. I saw some volunteerism here recently. I'm not going to call any names because I don't want to embarrass anybody, really. Providing transportation beyond the transportation that we have. I always ask my wife, for example, don't do any service. Let somebody else, give somebody else a chance to serve. Right? Because she has her hands full anyway. So don't do anything. Just let somebody else, give somebody the opportunity to serve. Okay. Brethren, I'm going to conclude. I'm going to conclude with a quotation from F.B. Meyer, who is was a British-born Baptist minister, born before any of us were even considered. And he says, and I quote, "In the power of the Holy Spirit, let us set ourselves to our own common task, humbly and soberly of ourselves, lovingly of our associates, and reverently to God. We are inspired to fulfill the obligations of our position, whether in the giving or in the teaching, teaching the untaught." Now, when I saw this quote, the word instead of untaught was ignorant, or teaching the ignorant. And I said, boy, that could offend somebody. But then I said, what's to offend? Once you understand the meaning of the word, all of a sudden the offense goes away. It's just that it's such a harsh word when you say somebody is ignorant. But if you know how to bake and I don't, I'm ignorant. Huh? I just don't have the skill that you have. So that means that the fact that God gives us all something else to do, that means we can all walk around here calling each other ignorant because we have different responsibilities. You follow me? So don't fall for that. We are inspired, it says, to fulfill the obligations of our position, whether in giving money or in teaching the untaught, whether in showing mercy or in exercising authority, because all is done as under the eye of the great master of the household. So let us take a page from Hudson Taylor, from his book, and resist the urge to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, even when we're being egged on by others. Okay, so even when somebody's encouraging you to be high-minded, don't pay them any attention. Be humble, be sober, and remember that we are all little servants of an illustrious God. I was going to say of an illustrious master, but of an illustrious God. That's who we are. Every time I read that, I think of John the Baptist. Brethren, have a good evening.